Morning. Good to see you all here today. I'm going to breathe and open my Bible to page 6, and if you want to follow along, it's on page 6 of the Brown Bible. Verses 5 through 9, this is the story of Noah. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and that his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God.
Just to mention again, for those who are newer, that I do not wear a suit very often, or even a tie. My usual dress is a polo shirt and slacks, but a while back I decided that I should try to dress up at least once a month, primarily to honor our seniors in our church family, because, you know, I've been here almost 10 years, and I really cannot remember even one complaint from any of our seniors about our more contemporary worship style, or, you know, how, you know, our culture has changed over the years, and so many ministers like myself do not wear ties anymore, and I never hear any complaints, but when the rare occasions where I do wear a tie, they're very happy, they're very thankful, and they're grateful, and they say many positive things. So I thought, you know, I shouldn't have to just maybe once a year to have a special occasion where I wear a suit or a tie. I'll try to do it at least once a month. Okay, so just to let you know where this is coming from, okay?
Thanks for the sacrifice.
So, well, yeah, it'll probably be the communion Sunday is when I'll take the extra time and effort to put on a suit. I wanted to briefly mention also about this book that the men's group has been using since the start of the year, and we've been mentioning it on Sundays for the whole church family. It's called Story Through the Bible. This is Old Testament, so in 26 stories, you can go through the entire Old Testament, and it's by a ministry called Walk Through the Bible, which is just an amazing Christian ministry that has helped people, thousands of people all over the world, to get to understand and better appreciate the Word of God. So if you'd like to pick one up after church, we have these available for just $5, okay? And I'm kind of using the book as sort of a sermon series throughout this year. A couple of weeks back, we started by talking about God's creation of everything that exists and how we should appreciate everything that God has created, especially all of life. And secondly, about the fall of Adam and Eve, the original sin, their act of disobedience that led to so much, so many problems, and the entire universe actually being affected, not just the human race, but primarily our relationship with God was broken because of the sin. Now today we're talking about God's judgment and salvation, primarily in the flood, the universal flood that took place, and hopefully this will help prepare all of us for communion in just a few moments. Hopefully you have your sermon outline and something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. Okay, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you for the time of worship. Thank you so much for our brothers and sisters who lead us into your presence and help us to focus our hearts and our minds, our souls, on you, the great God of the universe. And no matter what all the distractions are from life, whether it be work, relationships, and things going on in each of our lives, Father, it's so good to be able to just refocus in corporate worship, to remember that you need to be the center of everything, of all of our thoughts, our plans, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams. And so, Father, thank you so much for being the great God of the universe. Thank you for being Lord and Savior through simple faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, even as we look briefly at some of these verses from Genesis and reflect on your holiness as well as your mercy and grace through the flood, I pray that you'll help us to be open and teachable. And whether we have known you personally for many decades or others perhaps have not yet come to a personal relationship with Christ, I pray that all of us would be drawn closer to your heart and to better understand and appreciate what a great God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know many of us, when you look at the news and you just see things happening in our society, sometimes as Christians we may feel discouraged and think there is so much evil and sin, not only in our nation but around the world. And certainly there is a great deal of sin and evil to be concerned about. But back in these days, in the days of Noah, it was far worse even. As a matter of fact, God got to the point where he looked at the human race and said, you know, we're gonna basically start over because it had gotten so bad. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we'll bring that up in a second. But the blank to fill in your outline, God's holiness requires him to judge our sin. Now, I realize, you know, having our human limitations, and every time we think about God, it's hard to think about God for everything he is. I mean, he's infinite. So we tend to think of different aspects of God, and some people, I think, they make the error of focusing only on one particular aspect of God, and so that's how they see God. And if you only see God as a judge, that can lead to some major problems. But if you also only see God as loving and gracious and merciful without seeing his holiness, we also get a skewed vision and understanding of who God really is. So he's all of these things. But first, we'll look in the outline about his holiness. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination or plan of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now, I mean, I'm sure we've all had our moments where we realize, we reflect back, okay, we made some bad choices, you know, we knew, did some things that we knew clearly were contrary to God's will in our lives and stuff. But to think everyone at this time, except for Noah, and we see that God's grace, we'll see that in a moment, that there's salvation and deliverance and mercy for this one particular family. But everybody else in the human race, this is how God is viewing the human race, is pretty bad. Every thought, every plan of the heart is evil all of the time. Okay, let's go on. Verse 6. It says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Now let's just pause for a moment, because some perhaps like the older version, the King James Version, and it has the word repent. God repented. And, you know, that has the idea of change of mind. And that has led some to be confused. You know, like, God changes his mind? I mean, you know, really? I thought he was the sovereign God of the universe. He's got a sovereign plan and purpose. He doesn't have to change his mind about anything. And that is correct. James chapter 1, verse 17, talks about how God never changes. Not just in terms of a decision about how he's going to deal with the human race, but in any aspect of his being, of his character. God, unlike us as people, God never changes. Okay, so the word in the Hebrew actually is better translated, grieved. He was grieved that he had made the human race because of what had happened, how the human race had developed into this incredibly sinful, evil time of the human race. And it says his heart was filled with pain. And I think sometimes we forget that God has feelings. God has emotions. From creation, God is the origin of all of life. God is the origin of intelligence. God is the origin of feelings and emotions. If we think about how he created us humans in his image, this is why we have a will. We can make moral choices between right and wrong. We have an intellect, but we also have feelings and emotions. Where did all these things come from? They came from God himself. God has feelings. And when we sin and we disobey him in different ways, it grieves his heart. It really makes God feel so sad. more sorrowful than we could possibly imagine. And there's actually a verse in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You just jot it down. We're not going to turn there. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 talks about how when we, as Christians, when we commit sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes pain in his heart, in the heart of God. And we need to remember that because sometimes, you know, when we are tempted to disobey, and remember, by sin, we're not just talking about doing something bad, doing something we know we shouldn't do, right? Sin is actually falling short of the glory of God, and so there's not just the sin of commission, doing things we shouldn't do, there's the sin of omission, all the things we know we should do that we choose not to do. And many of us fall in that category, really, if we are more consciously aware of it throughout the day. I catch myself so often, I know this sounds horrible as a minister to be honest and to admit before the congregation, but you know, I actually have moments during the day when I see something going on and I'm pretty clear it's God the Spirit is, you know, prompting me and saying, you really should say or do something to go help that person. And I choose not to because I'm just tired or I'm indifferent or I have, worse yet, I have some kind of attitude toward that person that is not Christ-like, and so I'm not going to help them. You say, is that sin? You bet. You bet. If there's a clear conscious thought that there's something that I should be doing that I choose not to do, that's a sin of omission. And how many times throughout our week, when we think about situations where we could be more gracious, more forgiving, more encouraging, more supportive, more like Jesus in so many different ways, and we fail to do so. That's sin. That's falling short of the glory of God, of who Jesus Christ is. And so, you know, when you talk about sin and evil and things, it's not like people are just running around, you know, committing murder and robbing banks and all those kind of terrible, evil things, you know, drug pushers and all. It's like we're falling short of who Jesus Christ is. And the more we are aware of that, the more we realize, wow, you know, I thought I'm just a sinner with a small lowercase s. I'm not a sinner like with a capital S, like, you know, those people out there, the people I hear about in the news, those are sinners. No, you know, we all fall short. And the better we get a glimpse of who God really is and his holiness, the better we understand who Jesus is and what he's really like, and we think, How do I measure up with Jesus? It's like, wow, I fall way short. We all do. And it grieves the heart of God. But God needs to, because he's a loving, gracious, merciful God, but he's infinitely holy and righteous, and it requires him to judge our sin. As I mentioned, it's important to try to get a grasp of who God is in his fullness, not just part of who God is. And unfortunately, for periods of time in the history of Christianity, Christians have focused on just maybe one aspect or one particular side of God. And the Victorian days, you know, they were very big on the holiness and the righteous wrath of God for who he really is. And so Christians had a very wholesome fear of God. As a matter of fact, if you've ever traveled through Europe and you've seen some of the old churches and things, and you wonder, how come you go inside there and they're so huge, you immediately feel very, very small. That was by design. That was intentional. And it still has the same effect today. Even if you're not a believer, you people go in there and they kind of just, you know, they pause and they sort of gasp a little bit like, wow. You know, you ever been in St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican? How many of you have ever visited St. Peter's Cathedral? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Nice and high. Okay. Some of us have had that privilege. That place, you talk about huge. And talk about feeling small. But the effect was that they wanted people to understand how big God is, how holy and awesome God is. And that's a very wholesome thing, and that's a very helpful thing. Unfortunately, they were a little weak on talking about God's grace and his love and his mercy. And so God was always so distant. You were very much afraid of God, but man, you never had the sense that he was close. And when Jesus talks about being our friend, talking about being our good shepherd, talking about caring for us and holding us close like a mother hen with their little chicks. You know, no picture or view of God like it. Unfortunately, the pendulum has swung quite a bit over to the other extreme. I mean, especially in America. American Christianity, and I've mentioned this before, we've gone way over to the other extreme. We are really big on God's love and grace and mercy, to the point now where you hear some Christians talking about God like he's just our big buddy up in the sky. And it's like, there's no sense of the awesomeness, no sense of the fear of God's holiness, of who God really is. And we need both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And as a matter of fact, even the verses of the New Testament that we often quote and think about and meditate on when we talk about the love of God, they also talk about this balance. You know, if you've been around here a while, you know, you've heard me repeat, you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, numerous times. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God, he loves us. He loves us more than we'll ever fully understand or appreciate. He loves us so much, he sent his only son to die for us. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of God's holiness and his righteousness, and our sin demands a payment. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, you know, when we talk about the fall of Adam and Eve with their initial disobedience, eating the forbidden fruit, remember what happened immediately. You know, even though they didn't want to confess and repent or say they were sorry, God in his mercy, he provided coverings, because then now they realized they were naked. The glory of God had disappeared when they disobeyed God. And they were trying to cover their nakedness with leaves. How did God provide a covering? He said he provided what? Like animal furs. For like a fur coat, basically. But how do you get a fur coat? I mean, you only get a fur coat when some animals had to die. Some animals had to shed their blood. And from the very beginning, God is making it clear that he is a holy God, he's a loving God, but sin must be paid for. An innocent sacrifice has to be made to pay the penalty for our sin. So from the very beginning in Adam and Eve, but then when you think about the Old Testament, how many hundreds of thousands of innocent lambs had to be slaughtered? Every year, the Jewish people had to practice what's called Passover. Remember Passover, when God was going to bring his people out of slavery from Egypt to the Promised Land, and he had them have this very dramatic, you know, this is a dramatic ceremony, where the angel of death was going to come over, and every firstborn was going to die in every household, and the only way the Jews would be spared, their families and household, they had to slaughter an innocent lamb, put the blood on the threshold. So the angel of death would come over, see the blood, and pass over that particular household. Every year they were to practice this. How many thousands and thousands of innocent lambs had to be slaughtered? And if you're an animal lover, you know, like myself and many others, you think, well, when you stop and think about that, it's like, why, God? Because God wanted his people to understand he loves us so much, but he's a holy and righteous God. And our sin demands a payment of blood. And ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice, of course, was Jesus himself. And that's what we'll remember in just a few moments with communion. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. And from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God talked about this promise of eventually he would send the Messiah. And his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would have ultimate victory over Satan himself, over sin and death. But there's a payment that has to be made. God is infinitely righteous and holy. It requires him to judge our sin. Point number two in your outline, God's love compels him to provide salvation. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, even though he is grieved and his heart is so broken over the sin and evil in the human race, if you look at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 6, let's go ahead and bring those up. Thank you. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, it says he was blameless, but, you know, there's no, and even though some might misunderstand and think, was Noah perfect? You mean Noah never committed a sin in his entire life, and that's why he was spared? No. It's just talking about his general attitude toward God. He was a sinner like everybody else. But his general attitude toward God was he was one who wanted to follow God. Just like us as Christians today, none of us is going to be perfect. But what is our general attitude toward God? Do we desire to live a life that is more honoring and pleasing to Him, even though we're going to make mistakes, even though we're going to fail and fall short every single day? But what's going on in our hearts? And God knew that Noah, apart from all the rest of the human race at that time, had a positive attitude toward God. And so God spared him. And God is still providing salvation and deliverance for each person who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 again, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the entire Bible worldwide, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that everybody is going to heaven and everybody's saved? No, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a condition to every gift. So point number two, God provides salvation. Point number three, salvation is a free gift that we must personally receive by faith. John 1:12, to as many as receive him, to them he gave the authority, the power to become the children of God. Every gift must be personally received. And if you've been around a while, you know I've repeated this again and again, but it cannot be repeated enough. Some of you have been so blessed to have been born into a Christian home where you have multiple generations of very committed Christians. What an amazing legacy of spiritual devotion and orientation of your family. Others like myself were born into a non-Christian family. I'm the only Christian from my family, to my knowledge. My parents never trusted in Christ. My older brother, who's still alive today, to my knowledge, is not a believer. Doesn't matter where we're from in terms of our spiritual legacy or our history. What matters is personally, when we're sitting right here today, some have been in church all their lives. Others, it may be their first time. It doesn't matter. What matters is, as we prepare for the Lord's table, communion, it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have I personally trusted that Jesus is God's Son, that he died for my sin, and that he rose from the dead? That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. What about attending church? Is attending church, is that what makes a person a Christian? No. Is attending church irrelevant? No. It's very relevant for those of us who have trusted in Christ that we might grow in that relationship with Christ through fellowship with other Christians, through worship, and all the other aspects of the Christian life, studying the Bible, prayer, serving, all these things are important. That's why God wants us to be a part of a local church. But joining a church doesn't make us a Christian. What makes us a Christian is personal faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that before, as I close in prayer right now, today could be the day of salvation. And obviously no one's going to know about anyone else except for ourselves, personally. Nobody knows anybody else's heart, just between us and God. And so when we close in prayer, again, regardless of what our spiritual history might be, regardless of what our history might be with church, we want to make sure if there's any question, any doubt, we can trust in Christ today, right now, when I close in prayer. Okay? So join with me as we close in prayer and prepare for communion. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for being the great God of the universe who created everything that exists, who created every single one of us. You created us in your image. And Father, I pray that you'll help us understand and appreciate who you really are. You're infinitely holy and righteous. You must judge our sin. And yet you are also infinitely loving and gracious and merciful. And because of that, you sent your only son, Jesus, to die and pay the penalty for all of our sin. But we need to personally receive that wonderful free gift by simple faith and trust in Jesus. And so, Father, if there's somebody here today who is not sure if they've ever personally trusted in Christ, I pray that right now, through the power of your Spirit, you'll speak to their heart, draw them to personal faith and trust in you right now, to simply say, God, I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die for my sin, and I believe that he rose from the dead. And that simple act of faith is what makes us a Christian, a child of God. And so, Father, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts, each and every one of us who will partake of communion in just a moment, that you'll bring to the front of our minds and our hearts all that Jesus has done for us, and that might honor and please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just read a couple of verses as we prepare for communion, and just a reminder again that every church practices communion in different ways, and here at CCC we practice what's called open communion, which means we invite every single person here who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to partake of the elements with us. You don't have to be a regular attender here and all these other things that are part of the Christian life. You just have to have a personal faith in Christ. And when the music starts, we ask you form two lines in the center aisle, each line leading to one of the two tables. Take a piece of the bread, dip it in the juice, and partake right here at the table. You can come as individuals, you can come as families, little groups. And don't feel rushed. Just take a moment of meditation right there at the table before you partake of the elements. And then return to your seats using the outer aisles. Okay? Let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul helps believers, all of us, to prepare and to understand the purpose of communion. Okay? I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thanks again for this very special ceremony that Jesus instituted for his followers. And throughout the last several thousand years, as the followers of Christ, every time we take of the bread and the cup, we are to remember the life, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all of our sin. And what an expression of your holy love for us, and that that might motivate us to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.